Come, Holy Spirit, use and overrule my thoughts and our hearts, that your word only may be spoken and your word only may be heard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I was really intrigued when Father David first called me and asked me to come and be with you all and told me that he was doing a series on the Ten Commandments and the Gospel and how the Gospel and the Ten Commandments relate to each other. And I thought, now that's a really good thought. Why haven't I thought of that before? Good idea. I grew up with the Ten Commandments. I was one of those kids who grew up in church, and I spent more of my waking moments than I care to tell you in church, not just on Sunday, but during the week. I went to a Catholic school, and so we went to Mass every day. We had religion class every day, 12 years. And, you know, just like going to the barn every morning to feed the horse doesn't turn you into a horse, being in the church didn't make me a Christian. But I knew the law, I knew what I wasn't supposed to do. That doesn't mean that it actually filtered down into my life. I did know the commandments, though. So it was an intriguing thought to me to say, okay, let's go deeper in this. Let's not just talk about what we're not supposed to do. Let's talk about what God's intentions are for us. Because after all, as a parent, I can tell you that there are many times that I tell my children what they ought not to do, and I try to give them a vision of what is possible if they don't, but I'm also very aware of the fact that they're going to do what they're going to do. God knows this too, so he gives us some boundaries. And today's boundary is the shortest of the commandments, thou shalt not steal. And what it does is it basically lines out for us the fact that we really cannot take things that we don't have a right to, things that may belong to others, but they are not ours. And what this commandment is doing is it's speaking into our relationship with our stuff. Okay? Now, I have to tell you that I am a typical American when it comes to stuff. That is that I have too much of it. Okay? And so what happens is that I'm constantly dealing with this. One of the things that we do in our house is we try to go through our stuff periodically and get rid of it. And we give it to Salvation Army and Habitat for Humanity and everybody else. But somehow stuff has an incredible ability to multiply itself exponentially. And so there's always more stuff and more stuff and more stuff. I came across a great article that I have to share with you. You're just going to love this. And it was a letter in the San Diego Evening Tribune. Dear Thief, the article began. Now, the author was a woman named Ramona Smith. She explained that she had spotted a man stealing something heavy from her garage. But, and I quote, "We had so much stuff in the garage that we could not tell what it was you took." Now, Mrs. Smith did not necessarily want the stolen things returned, but she did want to report the loss. And the police cannot make out a report until she knows what has been stolen. She goes on, "Until we finally miss what it was you took, we cannot report it missing. If we can't report it stolen, we can't claim our loss. And if we can't claim our loss, we can't deduct it from our income tax. Would you, just as a token of your appreciation, send us an itemized list of what you stole and its approximate value so we can turn it in to our tax man?" You would think that most Americans don't really have a problem with this commandment because, after all, most of us have enough stuff. You would think that. And I thought that. That was one of my assumptions. And then I started to do some research on this, and I found some very interesting statistics. The U.S. Commerce Department reported that 4 million people are caught shoplifting each year. But for every person who is caught, 35 people go undetected. So if you do the math, 140 million people are shoplifting. Our nation has 317 million people. That's a third of our country is shoplifting. 30% of all business failures each year are directly the result of internal theft, according to insurance statistics. $40 billion annually is lost in cash and goods. Many stores lost 50% of their profits. Security officials estimate that 75% of all employees in retail establishments steal to some degree, taking three times as much as shoplifters. Now, when I was young, one of my first jobs was working in a shoe store at a mall. And I was just so happy to have this job. You know, I was making $1.75 an hour. You know, it was just, I was in high cotton. And I thought this was the greatest thing in the world. Well, evidently, some of my compatriots that worked in the store with me decided that they really needed a little bit more than $1.75 an hour. So they concocted this little scheme, which I didn't find out about right away. But one of the processes we had was we had to take the empty boxes after we would sell the shoes, put the shoes in the bag, give them to the customer. We'd take the empty boxes out and put them into the dumpster. And they thought, well, maybe if we took some boxes that weren't quite too empty and put them out there, and then come back after dark and retrieve the boxes, then we could sell them on the side for a little extra profit. And that's what they were doing. And I was so shocked that anybody would do this, but that's what they were doing. And according to these statistics, it's not unusual. There was another report about hotels and the things that get taken from hotels. During the first 10 months of one hotel in New York City's operation, the following items were stolen: 38,000 spoons, 18,000 towels, 355 silver coffee pots, 1,500 silver bowls, and 100 Bibles. Now, that's a little incongruous, don't you? I mean, something about stealing a Bible that just doesn't really make sense. And it would make you wonder, okay, what is it that leads people to steal? I mean, if it's not a matter of need, or is it a matter of need? That was another one of my assumptions. I thought, oh, the people that are stealing are people that need stuff, right? Makes sense? Wrong. According to a study in Washington, few shoplifters steal out of need. 70% of shoplifters are in the middle income bracket. 20% are in a high income bracket. And only 10% steal out of need. So what that's saying is that 90% of all shoplifting is being done by people just like us. And it may be some of us are doing these things. And so the question about what is underneath this commandment, what gives rise to this commandment, is a very pertinent question. Because if we're not stealing, the chances are really good that we know people who are. What gives rise to this? What's the cause of it? Okay. And this is where I think the gospel really has a lot to say to us. Because we may not be stealing outright, we may not be shoplifting, but are there ways that our life is manifesting the things that lead to stealing? I think of the commandments a lot like an iceberg. I think that for our lives, we have 10% of our life that's visible and 90% that's invisible. And so by the time it gets to stealing, that's the 10%. That's the part you can see. But what's the 90% that you can't see? What is it that's going on below the surface that leads us to that kind of an action? Or that kind, in some cases, of a habit? Good question. I think that one of the things that we have to think about is that, yes, it can be greed. Very possible it can be greed. John talks about Judas being the guy who kept the money, and he used to just help himself, John said. That's the phrase, 12:6. Help himself to what was in the money bag. So part of it may be greed. Part of it may be just a callousness. You know, my friends who were stealing shoes and selling them were not thinking they were hurting anybody. I know Christians who are absolutely unabashed about cheating on their income tax. Absolutely unabashed. They feel like they have a right to their money and the government does not have a right. And so there's, in their minds, no problem cheating on their income tax. Or cheating on their expense accounts or their mileage reports or whatever it is. There are a lot of different ways that this can manifest itself, whether it's greed or callousness or whatever it is. I think underneath it all, if you drill down to it, it really stems from an attitude that there's really not enough, and I am going to have to take care of this myself. I think that's the heart and soul of it right there. That we really have got to take care of this. Because if we don't, nobody else is going to do that for us. Now, I can speak to this because I was raised in a family that was steeped in the attitude that we don't have enough. Now, there were good reasons for it, okay? Both of my sets of grandparents came from the old country as immigrants. So my mother and my father were raised as first-generation Americans with very little, and they went through the Great Depression. My dad was one of these guys. It was just amazing. He would always, he held on to everything. He had, when he passed away a few years ago, we were cleaning out the house. He had the original boxes of tools that he had bought 40 years earlier. You know, he just hung on to everything. My mom, the same. She was one of 10 kids. And they had one roller skate between the 10. Not one set of roller skates. One roller skate. We have T-shirts that we got for our family reunion that has a single roller skate on it. That's our family logo. And I said, Mom, you all invented the skateboard. So they really knew it wasn't poverty. Both families were working class people. They worked hard. They instilled in us a really strong work ethic. I got my first job when I was 10, stocking shelves in a drugstore. I began delivering papers that same year, getting up at 4:30, going out, delivering my papers every day. You know, for me, it was just normal. That was my norm. And the norm was you have to take care of yourself because nobody is going to take care of you if you don't. And that's what I was taught. And so those are the kinds of attitudes that we all are raised with and that somehow contribute at some point to a wrong relationship to our stuff. That's what gets us to the point of saying we don't have enough. We will never have enough. And that's what Jesus is challenging. That's what Paul is challenging. That's what the gospel is challenging. Because the gospel is not that we rely on ourselves. The gospel is that we rely on God. Because God is going to take care of us. Isn't he? Or is he? Is God really going to give me what I need? Does that mean I don't have to work? Does that mean I can just sit back and eat bonbons? This is the kind of stuff that is a great tension that we have to work through. Because ultimately, there is a tremendous anxiety at the heart of it. And I remember, you know, we grew up tipping God. We would throw a few bucks in the offering basket every Sunday. And I remember when I finally came into a full relationship with God, where I realized God was real, and this person I had studied about and learned about my whole life was real, and he wanted to have a relationship with me. Whoa! It changed everything. And he began to ask me to order my finances and order my stuff. And I began to realize that in this book, they were talking about tithing, which is 10%. And I thought, whoa, wait a minute. That's a car payment. If I'm going to do that, I'm going to go buy another car. But what God's trying to say is, you consecrate all that you have to me, and then I give you back what you need. And that's the whole understanding of the relationship that we're to have with our stuff, that we trust God to give us what we need. And guess what? God even gives us things that we want. But you know, it's so hard to get out of the old way of thinking, isn't it? That we are so bound by that. And so what Paul says to us in Ephesians is really helpful. He says, put off the old man. Put it off. Get rid of it. Erase the hard drive. Reprogram. Think about this differently, is what he says. You have got to stop thinking this way. And that's Paul's. If you read his letters, Ephesians and Galatians and Colossians, they're all the same. It's a very strong message. He says, look, you've got to get rid of the old man, because that nature is weakened by corruption and by sin. Get rid of it. Get rid of that mindset. Get rid of that way of thinking. Get rid of it, so that a new understanding can permeate who we are. Jesus says the same thing in the gospel lesson. He says, don't be anxious. Stop it. That's what he's saying. Stop it. There's a great video, Bob Newhart, years and years ago, was a psychologist. Some of you may have seen this. And the person comes in for their therapy session, and he's sitting there calmly listening to this woman as she's pouring out her heart to him. And she stops and looks at him. He looks at her and he says, stop it. Stop it. And the rest of the video is him saying, stop it. Stop it. So I always see Bob Newhart's face when I read Paul. Stop it. Jesus is saying the same thing. Stop it. When it comes to being anxious, don't do it. What are you anxious about? What is it going to do for you? And I say, well, but wait, Jesus, look. This is my nature, okay? I'm a nervous Nelly. What can I say? I just worry. What does he say? Stop it. Don't be anxious. That's what he says. Don't be anxious. Stop it. There is something here that we have to grab onto. That is that we have a responsibility to stop that behavior by God's grace, with God's help, okay? But when we catch ourselves in it, to say, no, 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 I renounce that. I renounce that thought. I renounce that attitude. That's not the way God wants me to live my life. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, don't do that. This whole gospel reading is in the context. Let me read you a few verses before we get there. It's in the context of him saying in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For you will either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That sets it out right there. What we're talking about here is not a both and. He's talking about the way that we serve our stuff. And let's face it, we know what that's like, don't we? Okay? He says, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. He goes on to say, and why worry about these things? Okay, because worrying about it doesn't add anything to your life. Worrying is not an acceptable answer. And what he's saying here is that we have got to allow him to teach us a new way, okay? We've got to allow him to show us how to live our lives with the understanding that God is going to take care of us. Your heavenly Father knows what you need, it says in verse 30. He knows what we need, and he will give them to you. Now, I don't know about you, but when you have been programmed your whole life to believe that nobody's going to take care of you, and now all of a sudden somebody is telling me that, no, that's really actually not true, that causes a great amount of dissonance. And something in me is stressed because I'm wondering, is it true? Can it possibly be true that God will take care of me? Can I really believe that? And that's where faith comes in. That's where we rest on God's promises. I love that song. I hope you go home singing that song. I hope you wake up on Wednesday and you're still singing it. Rest on the promises of God. And you know what? The thing is about promises, you will never know that they are true until you do what? You've got to take God at his word, okay? You've got to step out in faith and say, okay. I remember, we could not start tithing because I did not have that much faith. I said, well, why don't we do this? Let's try a percentage. Let's give God, 2%. No matter that I give the waitress 20, but I'm giving God 2, okay? We'll start there. And then we kind of moved it up to 3, and then up to 4. And you know, what I kept finding was that the more I gave God, the more he gave me. It was astounding. It came from places that I had no understanding. And this happened, I'm in seminary by this point, right? I'm walking with God for years by this point. It's just now that he's dealing with that underlying mess inside of me, the 90%, and trying to sort it all out for me. And say, Tom, you can trust me. I will take care of you. That is the truth. Now, I don't blame my mom and dad. I really don't. They taught me what they knew. But God has given us something better. You know, Jesus says, he says, don't seek after these things. The Gentiles do that. What he's saying is that people that don't know God seek after those things. Now let's think about that word seek after, because the English is very anemic compared to the Greek. In the Greek, it's a word that has got, it's robust. It's a word that says that you devote your whole being to something. And it was in the context in the Old Testament of the people of Israel devoting their whole selves to God in covenant relationship. That's the key. That's what makes this different than the attitude that's in the world. In the world, it's a one-way street. We serve our stuff, but our stuff doesn't serve us. In God's kingdom, it's a two-way street. We are in covenant relationship with God. We serve God. We dedicate ourselves to God, and he takes care of us. Two-way street. Okay? What happens here is he says, seek first the kingdom of God. What he's saying is devote your whole selves to God. And he's talking about something that's not just an intellectual decision. It's not mental. He's talking about something that is an act of the will. Okay? That's what that verb is talking about. It's a complete devotion of oneself. And so what Jesus is saying is, don't devote yourself to your stuff, to making more and more and more money, and to having more and more and more retirement. You know? And you see these commercials all the time. Is your retirement? Are you going to outlive your retirement? Oh my gosh! Oh, I'm so anxious. I'm going to outlive my retirement. My mother is 88 years old. She's living in an assisted living center right now. We're paying more money for her care than I ever thought we had. She has enough money. She has enough. My mother, by God's grace, will live to be 100, and we will still have enough. If we will enter into a relationship with God, if we will repent of this attitude that we have to take care of ourselves, the attitude that leads us to all kinds of theft in lots of different forms, if we'll repent of that, we will experience the love of God in astounding ways. I have more testimonies that I can give you in the time frame that I have, but I'm here to tell you that that's the way it works. And that when we begin to step out on those promises, when we begin to take God at His word, it's then that God begins to show us not the culture that we live in, not the rules of North America, but God's rules, God's family, the way that God does things. Now, for a lot of us, and I speak from experience here, we're trying to live in both worlds. We're trying to say, I want to be in God's family, but, you know, I don't know if God's going to take care of me here. My car's 13 years old, for crying out loud, you know. Stock market's not doing too good. What Jesus says is, you know, none of that worrying is going to get us anywhere. We have to devote ourselves to God, and when we do that, we have a transformation that occurs in our life in relationship to our stuff. And guess what? After a while, it really loses its value. God's saying to us, put your attitude, put your mind, put your heart in the kingdom of God, which is eternal, which will last forever, which no thief can come in and steal, and no stock market can take away, and nothing that anybody can do can harm. Put your trust in me, and I will take care of you. God will take care of me. Say that. God will take care of me. Let me hear you.
God will take care of me.
Say it again.
God will take care of me.
Say it again.
God will take care of me.
Okay. That's the gospel.